I know that in a lot of churches, people have dispensed with the old-fashioned hymns. Can I tell you that there's no more glorious hymn than that one? So thank you guys for singing that and singing it with such conviction and such beauty. I really, really appreciated that a lot. As a matter of fact, honestly, I don't even need to preach now because, no, that was the message right there. And my prayer is that everyone here this morning could say that it is well with your soul. Because life isn't always easy. There are times when you finish a day and you say, "My, I've been a scoundrel today." And sometimes I don't feel good about myself, and for that matter, I don't feel good about you either. But the truth is that did you notice that one line there? That the sin has been eradicated by the cross. And so as we sit here this morning, you no longer bear your sin. Do you got it? By the way, that was a mediocre praise offering, I thought. You know, Travis says, "Let's have a praise offering." We all go like this. Let's try that again. Let's have a praise offering to the Lord. Well, I was going to, Travis, yeah. Yeah, I'm thrilled to have my wife with me here this morning. Lynn, can you want to just stand up? Did you want to say anything? Or this is bananas in her eyebrows, Lynn.
Just Lynn. I came excited and stuck in traffic and is pleased to be here and been friends with Travis and Dixie for a long time and very close relationship, yeah, with Peter. And within 2 seconds of being here, I was in tears. And that's the Holy Spirit. So I'm sitting here crying, and I brought some Kleenex, so that's good. I'm just grateful to be here.
Thanks so much. This is my final Sunday in the series that we've done. And I have been excited to have been here. Thank you for welcoming me during this time and not falling asleep during the service. I find that's always a wonderful encouragement. It's happened, you know. Yeah. Shannon over there, for example, regularly falls asleep in the service and snores. It's just terrible. Could I get you to turn into the book of Acts? We're going to finish off with this one section in the book of Acts. We're not going to go as far as I first anticipated. But Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 22 to 41. And this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. If we need to be reminded, there's 120 people in the temple area. We've concluded that. Not the upper room, as some might have suggested. We've concluded that that Peter stood up after the phenomenon occurred, the phenomenon being the sound of the rushing wind, the tongues as of fire falling on the heads of all these 120 people, and then these 120 people beginning to preach the gospel in their own in the tongues of all those people who were there in Jerusalem. And then Peter stands up and begins to explain what was going on. He called that the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Joel. He says, "We are moving now into the last days," and we identify the last days as being the age of the Messiah, where people of all stations of life will begin to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that the description that he offers here is actually a quote from the book of Joel. And that description of this age of the Messiah begins with the pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh. And then it goes on and is characterized by the proclamation of the gospel during that age. And we are in that age right now. And it's characterized by verse 21, which says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then it ends with a time of tribulation, and it ends with the return of Jesus. That's how Peter addresses this passage from Joel. An interesting point, and that is simply this, that today, as we sit here in 2017, we are approximately 2,000 years from the beginning of that age called the age of the Messiah, which means that we are also 2,000 years closer to the end. You ever thought about that? 2,000 years is a long time. A lot of stuff has happened over that period of time. And we are closer to the end than we have ever been before. And I know that there are those who will argue and quibble about, you know, the facts regarding the return of Jesus. And I remember a couple coming into our apartment, you know, and we talked about this. And they said, we've got issues with this, that, and the other thing. And I said, okay, that's fine. You know, I don't have all the answers concerning this question about the return of Jesus. And you'll find that out on Tuesday. But I want you to know something, that even if I'm wrong, the one thing that is true is that each person has an appointed time whereby their life will come to an end. And that appointed time is different for every person, and the means of passing into the presence of God is different for every person. And the whole idea is simply this: are we ready for the time we will come and meet the Lord? Full stop. That's it. There's no more to it. I don't know if I have all the facts right, and I'm really sorry if I don't. But that's not the point. The point is, are we ready? And isn't that what Peter says, you know, when he talks about the coming of the day of the Lord? What kind of people ought you to be? And he says, you ought to be holy and righteous, walking in the fear of the Lord. It's a summation of what he actually says, but that's the idea. And so, you see, the point is that Peter says here that there is this age of the Messiah. It started 2,000 years ago from our perspective. We are now 2,000 years closer to the end. And then beginning in verse 22, the Apostle Peter stands up, continues to stand up, and he says, men of Israel, listen to this. Now, this is the second time he's done this, right? You go back to the beginning in verse 14, and it says, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and we said, like a herald, remember that? Like a herald proclaiming, he raises his voice, and he addresses the crowd and says, fellow Jews, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. So halfway through his sermon, he says, listen to this. And then he begins to talk about a single person. The person called Jesus. And look what he says. He says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep a hold of him. Now, this is very, very interesting, because from the point of the beginning of Peter's sermon till now, it was what we call a good sermon. It's the kind of sermon that most people in church like, because what it does is it's not too personal, and it's not too offensive. Because what he does is he deals with the facts. The phenomenon which you experienced can be explained by the book of Joel. And he has a Bible study. And the Bible study is all about the book of Joel. Let me explain it to you. Let me explain what Joel meant during that time. But now what Peter does is he sort of drops a bomb in their lap. And the bomb is this. And oh, by the way, this Jesus, you killed him. Whoa, now all of a sudden we're personal, aren't we? Now all of a sudden we're sort of thinking to ourselves, what? I suppose that's right. I suppose we were responsible. I suppose, and you kind of wonder what goes through your mind at that particular point. But that's what Peter says. You were the one responsible for his death. Notice what he says as well. He says that this man, he calls him a man. He identifies Jesus as someone who lived in space and time, a man just like you and just like me. This man who was accredited by God. It's almost as if God says, okay, here's my reference letter, and I want to give my reference to this man called Jesus. And he says he does it in a certain way. He does it through signs and wonders. And we've often wondered why it is that in Jesus' ministry there were signs and wonders all the time. People lined up for signs and wonders. People lined up to see what God would do and how God would heal them and so on. And people wanted this. They were hungry for it. I've often thought, you know, if a miracle happened in this church this morning, let's say a great miracle. Let's say there's someone in the wheelchair, someone who was stricken with a great illness, and all of a sudden they were healed just like that. Let's say that happened. And it has happened over the years and in different places. But I want to guarantee you something. If that happened here this morning, word would get out. And the next thing you know, the chairs in this place would be full. Why? Because people would be expecting and wanting the very thing that happened to that person. They want to see the movement of God in their life, and they want to see their lives touched and their bodies touched. That's what we want. We want to know that the God we worship is actually there and is actually real, and he actually touches people's lives. That's what we want. And every one of us, I know in this congregation, we're sick and tired of the mediocrity of religion. We don't want it anymore. Going through the motion of singing the hymns and saying the prayers, but not really having it in our hearts. We don't want that anymore. If we say we believe in Jesus and we believe in the God of the universe who created all things, and every star in the heavens and all the planets that exist out there are there for the sole purpose of glorifying God, and if that's the kind of God we worship, we want to see evidence of that worship, and we want more of him. Even those who are sort of seated in a kind of a mediocre fashion with our heads down and thinking to themselves, I wonder when in the world this is going to be done, because that cake that Bill brought forward looks pretty good, and I want to enjoy that in a cup of coffee at the same time. Even you, in your heart of hearts, wants to experience that kind of God. We're tired of mediocrity. We want the real thing. And Peter is saying, the real thing has just happened. You saw his miracles. And that was God's attestation of who this person Jesus Christ was. It's also important to notice, too, that it was part of God's plan. It says here, God did this among you, and he was handed over to you, but it was God's purpose and his foreknowledge. You ought to read Isaiah chapter 53 and read it over and over again. And what does it say? It says God was pleased to slay his son Jesus. He was pleased. Why? For our sakes. Because God's love was for his creation, and he knew that the only way his creation could be redeemed is that if his son would come down from the heavens and be a man and be the ultimate and only and final sacrifice for mankind. And it pleased God. It was his purpose that it would happen even before the foundations of the earth. It says so in the book of Ephesians. And we would scratch our heads and we would say to God, isn't there any possible other way? And God would say, no, there is no other way. I have set in motion what is true and what is righteous and what is the only plan whereby love could meet justice and both could be fulfilled. And that's what he did. And that's what Peter is explaining to these people. He said, yeah, don't think because it was God's plan, you're absolved from your guilt. You still did it. You still rebelled against Christ. You still said no to him. And we'll be looking at this on Tuesday. But if you read the 12th chapter of Matthew, that became the turning point in the ministry of Jesus, whereby prior to the 12th chapter of Matthew, there was this whole discussion and his proclamation to the people of Israel that I am the Messiah. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, they rejected his messiahship. And after that, he told everything in parables. He told everything in a veiled way. And he only taught his disciples because he knew that in his mind, the day would come when the church would become the key means whereby the gospel message would be preached to the world. It says, this man was handed over to you, verse 23, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, those are the Romans, you put him to death by nailing him on the cross according to the prophetic word of both the Old Testament and the words of Paul. Paul's, of course, were not prophetic, but they were an explanation of what had happened. But notice what it says in verse 24. It says, but God raised him up. But God raised him up. Why? Well, because it was God's plan to begin with. But here's something else. Notice what else it says here. But God raised him up, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible. Did you see those words there? It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Have you ever thought of that? And ask yourself the question, why? Why was it impossible for death to keep a hold of Jesus? Because he was God? Well, maybe. But there's something more to it than that. It was impossible because the Bible says in the Old Testament, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Did Jesus sin? Jesus did not sin. According to the scriptures, he was the only sinless man that ever walked the face of the earth. And according to the scriptures, Jesus was the only possible person that could be the substitute sacrifice for mankind because he was sinless without sin. And did the Bible not say when a lamb was to be sacrificed, it had to be without spot? A sinless lamb, right? Or a spotless lamb. And Jesus was sinless. And if Jesus had died and remained dead, his death would have gone contrary to the very laws of God, because the laws of God said that the soul that sins, it shall die. Jesus did not sin. It was not right for him to die. And Satan murdered Jesus, as it were. And he had no right to do that, because Jesus did not belong to Satan. And the whole thing was all wrong. It was all convoluted. And so the fact of the matter is that according to the very laws that God had put in process, it was impossible and not right in every respect that Jesus should remain dead. Because he did not sin. He became the perfect sacrifice. But it says God raised him up. I want you to notice something else that's really interesting. And to me, it's an interesting and a very powerful proof of the resurrection. And that's this. Did you notice that in this sermon, and there were many thousands of people there, obviously, who heard it, but in the sermon, nobody stood up and said, he's still dead. Nobody said, his grave's over there. Nobody stood up and said, Jesus is still dead. He didn't rise from the dead. Nobody. Not even the chief priests. Not even the Sadducees. None of the Pharisees. None of the Roman soldiers. Nobody stood up and said, you got it all wrong, Peter. You got it all wrong. Hey, come on with me, guys. I'm going to show you where the grave is. I'm going to show you where he's buried. You know why? Because nobody could. Because there was no body. Because he was raised from the dead. And under the power of the Spirit, Peter was preaching and preaching and preaching, and people were silent, and they were falling under conviction of what this man was saying, because they knew in their heart of hearts that what he was saying was true. And that often happens in a church service as well. When we come into a church service and we listen to the pastor, and you might be listening and listening and listening, and finally the pastor says something, and you might say, I can't refute this, and I know it's true, but I don't like it. And you listen. And that's what was going on here. A powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. So what Peter then does is he offers proof texts. Good pastors do that, by the way. You offer proof texts all the time. I want to tell you from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 20, it says, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Proof text. And then I'm going to go to another passage. I want to prove to you what the scripture says. I want to prove to you that what I'm telling you is true. And Peter does this and appeals to one of the most important characters in all of Jewish history, King David. Because not only was King David an important character, but he was also the one out of whose line the Messiah would come. And they knew it. And so what does he do? He refers to David in Psalm, I believe it's 16. I saw the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. And notice it says at the beginning of verse 25, it says, David said about him. Who's the him? Jesus. Okay? So under the power of the Spirit, Peter is interpreting Psalm 16. And he's saying that Psalm 16 is about him, Jesus. I saw the Lord. Who is the Lord? Always before me. He's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you have not abandoned me. Who's me? Jesus. You have not abandoned me in the grave, nor will you let your Holy One. Who's the Holy One? Jesus. See decay. You have made known to me. Who's me? Jesus. According to Peter's interpretation, the paths of life, and you will fill with joy. You will fill me with joy in presence. What Peter is saying is that David himself prophesied that the day would come when the Messiah would die, be cut off, and would be resurrected. That's the word here that Peter says under the power of the Spirit, interpreting Psalm 16. And notice what else it says in verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. In other words, he's not talking about himself. And then he goes on to say, not only that, but I can even show you where his tomb is. Unlike Jesus. Isn't that cool? See what Peter's doing? He's proving his point from the scriptures that the Messiah would die and be raised from the dead. And that's what happened to Jesus. So they're listening silently. He quotes from Psalm 16. And there's something within me that wonders, even at that point, whether Peter himself is remarking or thinking back to the time when Jesus spoke to them just prior to his death, about what was going to happen to him. Take for a moment and go into the book of Luke, would you please? Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And it says this, he said to them, in other words, Jesus says to the disciples, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and what? The Psalms. Whoa. How many of you have ever thought and understood that the Psalms were prophetic in nature? Yeah. Many do. But most people think that prophecy is contained where? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Right? Daniel, especially Daniel, and many of the minor prophets. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, that everything that was spoken of me in these books, the prophets, the law of Moses, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. And I'm convinced that it's during that time that in all likelihood Peter heard about this Psalm 16 and this Psalm 110, and he was probably hearkening back to that time under the power of the Spirit. And look what else it says, because he goes on to say, God raised him up, verse 32, to life, and we are all what? Witnesses to that fact. And you know how important and how powerful the testimony of a witness is. I mean, if it were not so, why would the courts look for witnesses? People who can testify to facts, testify to truth. And Peter is saying to this crowd, guys, you may not have seen the resurrected Christ, but we did. And he confronted me. And he asked me three times, do you love me? He showed me the nail prints in his hands, and he showed me the spear print in his side, and he showed me his head and where the thorns had. We saw this, guys, and there's no mistake, it was him. And then Peter goes on to say, and what more proof do we need? Not only that he is the Messiah, that he is resurrected, but I want to show you something else. He is exalted, verse 33, to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promised, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see. He comes full circle to talk about the phenomenon that they experienced. And then he does something else. He begins to illustrate who this Messiah is by saying, for David did not ascend to heaven. A, we see his grave here. B, the conclusion is somebody ascended to heaven, but it wasn't David. And then he goes on to say, and yet he said, who's he? David said in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who is he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about the Lord, being God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand, the ascension. Where's Jesus now? The right hand of God the Father. What's he doing? According to 1 John chapter 2, he is making intercession for you and me. He's constantly praying. He's constantly saying to the Father, you see that John Shaper? Bit of an idiot, I know. He really goofed it this time. But I want you to know something. I died for him. My blood was shed for that big knucklehead. And even though he screws it up royally, most every day. Every other day. Well, once a week anyway. I died for him. And I love him. And that should be enough, eh, Dad? The Father says, yeah, it is enough. Because that was my whole purpose from the foundation of the earth. That my love would be expressed to people like that big knucklehead. And the little knuckleheads down here. Do we get it? I mean, sometimes we get it here, but it takes a while to get down here. Look what happens from that point. Therefore, let all Israel be assured that this, God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What's he saying? Well, it was God's purpose from the beginning. It was God who sent his Son. It was God who then allowed him to be killed. It was God who resurrected him, and it was God who gave him the title Lord and Christ. Lord simply means ruler over all things. If you are a lord in a society, especially in the Jewish society, you were in fact the owner of many things. And you had servants, and you had people coming and going at your beck and call. And the truth of the matter is, your word was solid, and it was iron, and it had to be obeyed. And God says that I have made my son Lord over all. And the day will come when he will come and take his kingdom. But not only Lord, but Christ. And the word Christ means anointed one or Messiah. As some people have said, Jesus Christ. Is that his last name? Travis Stewart, right? Shannon Hobelkamp. You know, John Schaefer, Jesus. No, that's not what it is. They're titles. And the word Christ means anointed one, Messiah. Now watch what happens here. No, I'm still pretty good. I got time. Not much, but I got time. And the nice thing about having cake instead of pizza after service, it doesn't burn. Bill has a reputation, you know. I'm not going to burn the pizza this morning. I'm not going to burn the pizza. And yet, of course, and what happens when he doesn't burn the pizza? It's like kind of undercooked. Yeah, and you're kind of eating dough. That wasn't nice, and it wasn't part of my script here. So let's get going. I want you to notice this. Okay. Therefore, let me, all of Israel be assured, verse 36, that this God had made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then it says, verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to all the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Can you imagine how they felt at that time? The term cut to the heart means a strongly convicted. Imagine this. You're on your way to a job interview. And on your way, you have an accident with a car. And the other driver comes out, he's banged up a little bit, and you berate him. You're not like this, I know that, but you berate him. He's just like that character we saw in the video. That's bad drive, and you're just laying into him and lacing into him, and finally you exchange the information, and then you're on your way, and that time is done, and you're feeling crummy, and you're feeling miserable, and you're saying, okay, oh, I'm going to get that guy in court. It was his fault. It was all wrong. And you're mad. Then you go to your job interview. And you open the door. And who sits behind the desk is the very person you just had an accident with. How would you feel? Well, that's the idea here that Peter is trying to establish here. You're feeling pretty, pretty bad. Because the Spirit of God, at that moment, as Peter proclaimed and said, this God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, as he said that, the Spirit of God cut them to the heart, brought on strong conviction, and they fell to their knees and called out and said, what must we do? What must we do? And that's the fair question. What they don't understand, it's what it has already been done for them on the cross. They will understand it later, but in terms of their Jewish law-oriented mind, what must we do? Peter says, this is not a hard one. Repent and be baptized. Repent. That's a word we don't like using these days. Repent. What does that mean? Does that mean that you need to grovel on the floor with your face to the ground in tears and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, and say I'm sorry enough times, hoping that God would finally hear that and say, okay, I accept your I'm sorries. Uh-uh. What repent means is that there's a change of heart and a change of mind, and something within you begins to see things God's way. That's what repentance is all about. Now, there may be tears. There may be falling on your face on the floor. There may be all of that sort of thing. As I've said before, and I continue to say that you know, we often sit very passively in our chairs here and maybe in our loungers at home. But if Jesus in his glory entered into this room, there wouldn't be a person seated passively on their seats. Not one. We'd fall to the ground. And we would say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But I'll tell you something. What Jesus would do is he'd look at you with love and kindness on his face. He'd take his big, strong hand and he'd touch you gently. And he'd say, my son, my daughter, you're forgiven. Why don't you stand up right now? No, you can if you want to, but it was part of my illustration. But why don't you stand up right now? And hear the words of Jesus saying, it's okay. You're forgiven. Now, why don't we just sort of walk the rest of this life together? Folks, that's repentance. And that's new life. Because when the Spirit of God then comes within you, and that's what happens. The Spirit of the living God who created all things, who created that universe and all those stars and all those galaxies and all those things way out there, that same God then comes and takes residence within us. And your body, no matter how anemic it is, or how strong it is, or how beautiful it is, or how non-beautiful it is, becomes his place of residence, his temple. Folks, do you see good news in all of this? That is the gospel. One final thing, very, very quickly, I want you to see is simply this. Toward the end of the passage, it says in verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message and were baptized were about 3,000 who were added to the church. In other words, when Peter said to the people, repent and be baptized, 3,000 did not come at that moment. But as he continued to speak and to plead and to rationalize, no, I lost my word. Anyway, more were added, and more came. And can I tell you, that's what happens in churches. As I speak, there's some people here this morning who just like that, you've got it, you've got it, you've got it. And you know exactly what the Spirit of God is saying to you, and you know exactly what you must do. You must repent this morning, and you must be baptized. But then there are others who are very slowly trying to mull things through and come to an understanding of what's being said. But then it'll come. It'll come. And maybe even after you go home, you'll sit down and have your lunch, and you'll sit down maybe for a bit of a nap before you come and sit and have your nap. Then all of a sudden, it'll come. As the Spirit speaks, it'll come. Do we need to do business with God this morning? Is there anyone here who has never fully place their faith in Jesus Christ? Can I ask you, if you have, let's use this as an altar this morning. Let's use it as a place of confession. And maybe you don't want to come and kneel here. That's okay. But could you tap somebody on the shoulder and say, could I just talk with you for a second, and would you pray with me? Maybe we could do that. Or maybe there's another reason that you want to come and have prayer. Travis is here. The worship team are here. I'm here. My wife Lynn is here. Ken is here. Others are here who can pray with you and would love to pray with you. Larry is here. Barb is here. Love to pray with you. Love to pray with you. I'm going to ask if the worship team could come. And you can stand if you want to. You can sit. Do whatever you want. But I'm going to invite you this morning to respond to the Spirit's call to you. Whatever He's saying, respond. Because God and His Spirit, He doesn't like to be ignored. As the Spirit speaks, we invite you to come.